In Isaiah 35, which expresses some of the context as Israel, or Judah rather, contemplated their return to Zion, Isaiah 35 declares that they certainly would return and come to Zion through that wilderness. Let's read that chapter first, and then we'll turn to chapter 40. The wilderness and solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now we turn to chapter 40. We read the first 11 verses. Our text is found in verses 9 through 11. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And now begin the words of our text. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. That far we read in God's holy, inspired word. May God bless that word to our hearts. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we consider is an eminently practical text exactly because it is a doctrinal text. It is practical because it meets you and it meets me wherever we are in our pilgrimage. It meets us as old and young. It meets the married and the single, the parent and the child. And it meets us in every particular circumstance in which we find ourselves, whether in sickness or in health, whether we are experiencing poverty or wealth, whether we have tribulation or peace in our lives, it meets us in the midst of our fierce spiritual battles. It even meets those sheep who are walking in rebellion. And it proclaims this word of God to each one of us. It says, behold your God. The text is an encouragement to us as we make our spiritual pilgrimage from Babylon to heavenly Jerusalem. The proclamation is an encouragement to us because it calls us to take our eyes off of ourselves, off of our circumstances and our enemies, and to behold our God. It reminds us, too, that where God calls us, he also leads us as a faithful shepherd. We certainly are not able to make this pilgrimage in our own strength. Indeed, if it were up to us, we would never be able to take one step on that pilgrimage. So the Word of God comes to us and says, behold your God. That's the context as well. Judah had been told that they would be brought into captivity, and as they expected that captivity to come, they would wonder how in the world would they be able to return to Jerusalem. How will we ever make it, would be the question in their mind. How will we ever get through that wilderness? How will we get past all of those enemies and be released from our enemy? And God's word to Judah is the same word that he addresses to you and me today, and that is, behold your God. Don't trust in yourselves, Don't trust in any other creature. God is the God of your salvation. So I want to consider the text under that theme, behold your God. In the first place, let's note the proclamation. And under that, I want to treat why we need to hear that proclamation as well. The proclamation, secondly, the content of that proclamation is unfolded for us in verse 10 of the text. And lastly, the comfort. And that comfort is brought out in verse 11 of the text. Beloved, the reason that you and I need to hear this proclamation of God's word is that we forget about God. We tend to forget. Every one of us faces battles and trials and hardship, and some of those difficulties may even seem to you to be insurmountable. Maybe you ask in the midst of those difficulties, how in the world can good come out of this? I can't see it. What's the point? We might be tempted to ask. What's the point of even going on? This is hopeless. We may be tempted to say that. We may be tempted in the midst of relationship problems to say those things, financial problems, work circumstances, perhaps strife there, or even the lack of work these days. Grief that plagues us, feelings of inadequacy, besetting sins that we battle against over and over again, perhaps guilt over sins that we have committed in the past, or troubled hearts for any number of reasons. Although Judah was not yet in captivity when this word came to them from God, yet the very thought of captivity would have been a great burden to Judah. And then when they were finally brought into captivity, that burden would only increase. And then they might be tempted to ask those sorts of questions. They might be tempted to ask, now what will happen to God's promise of an everlasting inheritance? He promised to give us that land, and now we have been taken out of the land. Has God forgotten his word? Does God still love us that he would allow us to be brought into captivity? Has he forgotten to be gracious? And will our sins make God's word void? Judah would be tempted to look at God's chastisement and forget about the faithful God who applies that chastisement. We can be tempted that way too. When we are chastised and that chastening for the present seems grievous, then we forget that chastening yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness in them that are exercised thereby. You see, our fundamental problem in the midst of those difficulties is that we forget about God. And then we look at ourselves, or we look at our circumstances, or we look at the enemies that surround us. We forget about God and his Christ. And like Peter, we look at the waves that surround us, and as we take our eyes off of Christ, we begin to sink. Our hearts, as Isaiah 35 speaks, our hearts can become broken and cast down. Our minds can be filled with dread. So, because that is our tendency, God instructs the church to bring these good tidings to his people. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into a high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Zion and Jerusalem, you understand, are names for the church, and the church is described here as the bringer of good tidings. That's the church's calling, to bring the good tidings. The church must be busy in that calling. And the picture of this bringer of good tidings is the picture of a messenger who has been on the battlefield and has seen the result. He has seen the successful result of that battle, and he runs through the field, over the mountains, through the wilderness, and he comes to the cities with the news of success. Now, whether or not that messenger comes into the cities, the truth is still the same. The battle has been won, but when that messenger comes to the cities, he comes and brings the message, and as he brings that message, it brings a certain reality to the truth. The truth is always is there. The battle has been won, but the messenger, when he declares that truth to the hearers, it affects them. He brings a message of peace and joy to the hearers. That message is so important that this messenger must go up to a high mountain. That's the idea of the text. He must go up to a high mountain in order that his voice can project out as far as possible. And then when he arrives at the top of that mountain, he must lift up his voice with strength. Again, because that message must be carried as far out as possible. He must not be ashamed of that message. Lift up thy voice with strength. Be not afraid. What is the substance of the message that he must proclaim? What message must the church proclaim to God's people as we contemplate our pilgrimage? I want first to say what that message is not. And so, by way of contrast, to make that message all the more beautiful, the message, beloved, as we make our pilgrimage through the wilderness of this world, is not, behold your enemies. Captive Judah, as they contemplated their return from Babylon to Jerusalem, must not be told, behold your enemies. We can get wrapped up in the enemies that plague us. We see the strength of those enemies, spiritual enemies that come against us, the devil and the world and our own sinful flesh. We see how easily we are led astray and fall into sin. We see those enemies, and our spiritual hands become weak, and our spiritual knees become feeble. You see, when we behold our enemies, we are forgetting about the God who rules over those enemies. When we think only of our enemies and behold only our enemies, we forget about the God who fights against our enemies. That's not the message the church must bring. Secondly, neither is the message that the church must preach to God's people. Behold your circumstances. Captive Judah, in the midst of captivity, must not be told, behold those circumstances in which you will find yourself or in which you do find yourselves, nor must they be told, behold those circumstances that you will meet along the pilgrimage that you make to Jerusalem. We can be like Jacob at times in that regard. Children, you remember the story of Jacob when Joseph had already been brought into Egypt. Jacob doesn't know that he's alive yet. He thinks that Joseph is dead. And now comes the possibility that Benjamin will be taken away from him as well. And what does Jacob do? He looks at his circumstances and he says, all these things are against me. You know, if Jacob had known the truth of the matter, he ought to have confessed, all these things are for me. But he was looking at his circumstances, and he was not beholding his God. We can be that way too. This COVID crisis is against us, or my cancer is against me, or my family situation is against me, or my financial circumstances are against me. All of my circumstances, we might say, are against me. But you see, beloved, when we think that way, we are forgetting about the God who ordains all of those circumstances in their smallest details. The message is not behold your enemies, it's not behold your circumstances, but then neither is the message behold yourselves. Captive Judah must not be told, Judah, you have it in yourself. You can make this pilgrimage. All you have to do, Judah, is put one foot in front of the other. Just set your mind on it, and you can do this. We find that message so often in the world today. Trust in yourself. You have it in you. We must not be told that. As if for Judah, obtaining Jerusalem again, arriving in Jerusalem, was up to their strength. They must not be told that. Nor must you and I be told that obtaining salvation is up to us and our strength. The good news that the church and her office bearers must proclaim is not that you and I have it in ourselves to fight against Satan and the world and our old sinful flesh. That's not good news. That's bad news. Because then we are left in our misery. And then connected to that, neither must the message to God's people be, behold yourself plus God. as if now there must be some cooperative effort. God must do his part, but we have to do our part. And if God does his part and we fail to do our part, then we will not be saved. Because the truth is, beloved, if we had to do our part in order for us to be saved, we never would do it. And we never would be saved. The message is not behold your enemies or your circumstances or yourself. The message that the church must proclaim to God's people is behold your God. Behold draws our attention now to our God. Behold makes us look at God. That's the idea of the word. Behold your God. And we could say in a nutshell, that's the gospel. Behold God. And that title for God signifies the God who is the mighty God, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. We say that every Lord's Day. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's the God who can speak the word and creation comes into existence. And that's the God who saves us. Nothing is too hard for God. Nothing can stay his hand, so that when God wants to accomplish our salvation, something can come in between and stop him from accomplishing that which he wants to accomplish. The fact of the matter is, when God wants to accomplish his will, he does accomplish his will, and he does it perfectly. To him, the nations of the earth are but as the dust of the balance, absolutely insignificant before him, all the nations together. Nothing is too hard for our God. We must not behold all these other things, enemies and circumstances in ourselves, but rather behold our mighty God. That word in the original Hebrew is in the plural, that word God. And it's not certain exactly what that plural points to. It may be that plural in the word God points to the fact that God is the triune God. He is not just one person, he is three persons. And then the message becomes, behold the triune God, behold the Father who loved you with an everlasting love, who set that love on you, electing you in Jesus Christ. Behold the Father who sent his only begotten Son into the world. And then behold the Son, God the Son, who loved us so much, who took on human flesh, who obeyed God perfectly throughout his life and gave himself a perfect sacrifice on the cross, and who redeemed us, body and soul. Behold him, the Redeemer, to whom we belong. And behold God the Spirit, whom the Father and Son send forth. Behold the Spirit who has regenerated us. Behold the Spirit who sanctifies us. And behold that Spirit who preserves us along the way, so that not one of the sheep can be snatched from the hand of God. And behold that Spirit who will bring us into glory when he raises our bodies from the dead. Behold the triune God. Or that plural in the word may refer now to the plurality of God's perfections. And then the message to us is, behold this God in his many perfections. Behold the God of mercy, who shows that mercy to miserable creatures, who sees us in our misery and desires to deliver us from that misery, and sets himself and does in fact deliver us from that misery and give to us the greatest good. Behold the God of mercy. Or behold the God who is love, and who is the overflowing fountain of love, who sent his only begotten Son. Behold the God who is justice, who satisfied his justice also against our sins, when we deserve to experience the wrath of God. God satisfied that justice in the cross by pouring out his wrath upon Jesus Christ. Behold the God of justice. And behold, not to carry on this list because we could go on and on, but behold the God who is truth. That is to say, the God who is true to his word, who keeps his promises and will never change in his determination to save his people, you and me. Behold the triune God of our salvation. Behold God in all of his perfections. More than that, the message that the church must proclaim to God's people is not just behold God, but behold your God. And here we have the beautiful truth of God's covenant. You'll recognize that part of the covenant formula in that. I've often thought it would be a good exercise as you read through the scriptures to mark all the instances in which that covenant formula appears. When God says, I am your God and you are my people, I will be to you a God and you will be to me a people. Well, here we have part of that covenant formula. Behold your God. To be sure, God rules over all the earth. He rules over the wicked, but he is not their God in the way that he is your God, beloved. He has not set himself to do good to them, to deliver them from their misery and to give them the greatest good, as he has set himself to show mercy to you. God is our God because he has taken us into special covenant relationship with himself. He is our God, not because we took the first step and loved him and therefore he saw what we did and reacted to that and loved us in return. Not at all. But he is our God because he loved us first, even when we were his enemies. He is our God because he has purchased us with the blood of his only begotten Son. As we make our pilgrimage through the wilderness of this world, how important for you and for me to behold our faithful covenant God. We make the journey But we must know that God is the one who brings us to our destination. And he it is who prospers that journey. When the outcome may seem in doubt, we must again and again behold our God. We continue pressing on in the way, beholding our God. It's so easy to get caught up in the here and now, looking at our enemies or ourselves or our circumstances. So we need to be reminded. Stop looking in the wrong places. Look to him for grace. Trust in him to continue his work and save us to the uttermost. All by itself. What a wonderful message to the church. Behold your God. Verse 10 goes on to unfold the content of that message. Notice how the prophet draws attention to that message in expanded form in verse 10. He says first, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. And then he says again, behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. After we are told to behold our God, we have again the content unfolded. We are told to behold the Lord Jehovah now. And now we have two different words from that first word, God. Now we have two more titles of God. The first, Lord with small letters, refers to God as the master and the sovereign, the one who rules over all things, the one who rules over all of our circumstances, the one who rules over our enemies, and the one who rules over his people. He is the sovereign. And then if you have your Bibles open, you'll notice that God is in all capitals. And just as is the case when Lord is in all capitals, when God is in all capitals, it refers to Jehovah. Behold the sovereign Jehovah. Behold the great I am, who keeps his promise to thousands of generations to show mercy to them. He is kind to us beyond measure. Behold Jehovah, who does not need the creature at all. Behold Jehovah, whom we as creatures need. We need him. All by itself, the names of God are comforting to God's people. In the midst of our pilgrimage, as we travel from spiritual Babylon to heavenly Jerusalem, what a comfort to consider the name of God. But then the prophet tells us what this God will do. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. It's speaking of our God, whom he will refer to as a shepherd, and it says he will come with strong hand. As Judah contemplated their pilgrimage back to Jerusalem, they would recall how God had come with a strong hand and led Israel out of Egypt. He came with strong hand, and he overthrew Pharaoh and his army and led his people through the wilderness all the way to the promised land. Our shepherd king will come with strong hand. He will not leave us in our misery, but will certainly deliver us from our misery and give to us the greatest good. Judah would be brought back to Jerusalem, but more importantly, the Lord God would come with strong hand in the person of Jesus Christ. He would take on Jehovah salvation, would take on human flesh, and would fight against sin and Satan and death. He would go all the way to the cross and take upon himself that punishment that you and I deserved. And he would go into the grave, but he would not stay in the grave. With strong hand, he would, as it were, go through the other side of the grave. And then he would ascend up into heaven. After having paid for all of our sins, he would ascend up into heaven and sit at the right hand of God and rule over all things with his strong hand and bring salvation to his people. Nothing will stop our Lord and Savior from accomplishing his will. He will come with strong hand, ruling, accomplishing all his purposes for us and in us. He will gather, defend, and preserve his church. He will give to you and to me everything that we need for our bodies and our souls. Jesus Christ rules over all of our lives and circumstances to give to us the enjoyment of our salvation. He will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Secondly, God wants us to know about our shepherd king that his reward is with him and his work before him. It may take us a bit off guard to understand that that word reward in the original is actually the word for wages. We find that word, for example, in Deuteronomy 24, verse 15, at his day thou shalt give him his hire. The idea is that Jesus Christ, when he comes and rules, he will render the wages, not now the wages that the wicked have earned, although they will receive their wages, and the wages of sin is death. What a horrible wage they will receive on the judgment day. But the idea here is that Jesus Christ is the wage earner. We must be very careful to see that, and very sure to say that we are not the ones who in any way merit these wages. Christ is the wage earner. He earned those wages through his perfect obedience and suffering. He became sin for us so that he could give to us his righteousness. And as he rules in heaven, he has, as it were, a whole treasury full of those wages that he has earned for us. His reward, that is to say, all those wages that he has earned are ever with him. That is, as he sits on his throne, he has them at his hand, as it were, to dispense wherever he decides to dispense those wages, all those blessings of salvation that he has earned for us. That's the same idea of the next phrase, and his work before him. The reward of Christ's work is before him, as it were, so that he can draw on that result of that work and again dispense to his people all the blessings of salvation. He took delight in a toilsome and laborious work and carried it through to completion. That work now is before him to dispense to his people. What is the reward of his great work? Salvation for you and me. And now, in light of his great labor and the reward that is with our Savior, Isaiah goes on to express our great comfort as we make our pilgrimage through this valley of tears. That's verse 11 of the text. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. And now he's speaking of this God that he has just described in the previous verses. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. The text, beloved, proclaims that we have a shepherd king who cares for his flock. We often sinfully question that. Judah might sinfully question that when they were brought into captivity. You and I might question that when God brings us into difficult circumstances. We might even in sin ask the question, if God cares so much for me, why does he bring me this trouble? Or if God cares so much for me, why does he make it go on and on and on? Why does he chastise me if he truly loves me? And the answer is, he cares, beloved, so much for you and for me that he will stop at nothing to bless us. Exactly because he desires and is bringing good into your life and mine, exactly because he loves us, he brings us those very circumstances. We have a shepherd king who cares. The journey is difficult. There are certainly dangers and hardships along the way. The anti-Christian world presses in more and more upon the church and upon individuals. Our old sinful flesh seeks to lead us astray and back to spiritual Babylon. Satan himself tries to lure us away. And in many ways, we are defenseless sheep. But we have a faithful shepherd who cares for each and every one of his sheep. He brings us out to pasture. That's the picture that we are to get when we see the idea of a shepherd and his flock. This is how God cares for us. There's the picture. He protects us as a shepherd protects his sheep. God protects us from danger. He constantly nourishes and cherishes us when we head back in the wrong direction. He comes after us and sets us on the right way so that none can snatch even one of his sheep out of his hand. When the lambs are tired from the journey, or when danger is especially great, the shepherd gathers the lambs in his arms. He gathers defenseless sheep to protect us from danger. And when we are too weak to walk ourselves, he carries us with great affection. There's a picture in the shepherd. The shepherd doesn't drive his sheep too rigorously when the ewes are nursing young lambs. He gently leads. And although the text does not give every particular situation, the picture is clear. We have a shepherd who knows all the particular needs of every single one of his sheep. He knows the young and the old. He knows those who grieve the loss of loved ones. He knows those who are weak and sick and afflicted. He knows the parents and the needs of the children. He knows the needs of married ones as well as those who are single. He knows the needs of those who are employed and the needs of those who are unemployed. He knows the needs of those who are depressed and those who are joyful. He knows the needs of those who are ignorant of many things, and he knows the needs of those who have more knowledge. And he cares for each of his sheep as if we were the only sheep that existed. He has that particular care. He can do that because he is God. The picture, beloved, comforting picture, is of our faithful shepherd who not only is able to save us, who not only is able to bring us through the wilderness of this world to heavenly Jerusalem, but he is also willing to save us to the uttermost. That's the good tidings that God would have declared to his people. Our God reigns. He will bring us out of spiritual Babylon. He will bring us all the way to heavenly Jerusalem. He who has begun a good work will bring it to completion. Trust in him, beloved. Look to him as the God of your salvation. Trust that he will save you to the uttermost. For Christ's sake, amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee that thou hast shown thyself to be our faithful covenant God. Give to us, O Lord, that we may ever look to thee for all of our salvation. As we make this pilgrimage through this valley of tears, teach us again and again to behold thee, our faithful covenant God. Forgive us where we have not done so, and lead and guide us by thy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalter number 55.